In Isaiah chapter 61, the Anointed One appears again. No one introduces him. He speaks for himself with tremendous authority. He is someone of extraordinary importance. We've met him before when we were in chapter 49, where we were told by God the Father that he had put his Spirit upon him. Earlier than that, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it had prophesied that he would come from the stem of Jesse, and that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. So tonight the Messiah speaks about himself and about the God-given ministry that he has, his ministry. He will describe his appointment and his program. He will cover a large period of time from his first coming to his second coming, and that's a long period of time. So chapter 61 deals with the two events of Christ in one view. God can do that. God can see that. We cannot. But we have a little peek of it tonight. There's three parts in this chapter 61. First, we see the deposition, verses 1 to 3. Then the transformation, verses 4 to 9. And finally, the salvation, verses 10 and 11. It is a very interesting chapter. So if you can, try to imagine the Lord being here with us tonight, and he's pulling up a chair, and he's sitting down right here with us, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." We know that these words apply to the Lord Jesus because he quoted them in the synagogue in Nazareth, his own town. We see that in the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. So after quoting verse 1 and part of verse 2, there in the book of Luke, Jesus stopped in the synagogue. They were all expecting him to continue because he had opened the book and some of them may have had. So he stopped and he told his listener, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, chapter before, Luke chapter 3, verse 22. His earthly ministry was sevenfold. When he left the glory that he had in heaven and he was coming for a ministry of sevenfold. And they are listing here. To preach the good news of salvation to the poor. Not poor in money, poor in spirit. To heal the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to captive and proclaim freedom to the prisoners. Number 4, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And number 5, to announce the day of vengeance. Number six, to comfort all who mourn. And number seven, to give beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, praise for heaviness. So the reason why Jesus stopped after proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord in verse 2 here, when he was in a synagogue, is because the last three were going to be accomplished at his second coming, not his first coming. At his glorious second appearing, he will proclaim the day of God's judgment, here in verse 2. He will comfort those who mourn in Zion, giving them a crown instead of the ashes that they had on their head, giving them the oil of joy instead of their mourning, and giving them praise instead of a spirit of heaviness. Verse 3. Then at verse 4, now we have the second part. The first part here was the deposition. This is the statement of Christ. Then at verse 4, we have the transformation. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flock. And the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dresser. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. Men shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. So his chosen people will be called trees of righteousness, planted by the Lord, bringing glory to God. They will rebuild the cities of the promised land that had remained in ruin. Verse 4 here. God loves to restore ruin. Each and every one of us here, our lives were ruins that God restored. Foreigners will serve the Israelites as farm hand in verse 5. The people will be called the priest of the Lord in verse 6. From the very beginning, the Israelites were meant. They were created, they were called, they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. And that's in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. But they never carried out that responsibility. God had a special plan, a special call for them, but they failed. But they will in the millennium, when we are living here in this world, when the Lord is here on earth with us, they will be what they were supposed to be. And they will be the priest, a kingdom of priests. The people will also receive a double portion of blessing, of inheritance, in verse 7. Maybe to make up for the double punishment that they had received. We were told in chapter 40, verse 2, that they received double punishment. So here they will get a double portion of blessing. But most likely, they will receive the double portion because they were God's firstborn. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God said, "You are my firstborn." He had never had a nation like this. He had never worked with people like this before. So they were the firstborn. And in Old Testament times, the firstborn son always received a double share of the inheritance. That's in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. What a transformation under the anointing of the Spirit and the ministry of the Messiah. No more shame. No more confusion. Instead, they will rejoice in their portion. Indeed, everlasting joy will be theirs, a joy that can never be taken away from them. In verses 8 and 9, two verses that the Lord speaks. He confirms what Isaiah said in the first 7 verses. The Lord promised to make an everlasting covenant with his people in verse 8. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant. And then, here in this, he is referring to the new covenant that Isaiah mentioned earlier when we were in chapter 59, verses 20 and 21. And under this new covenant, the people of the Lord will be blessed forever. Verse 9 says, their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring shall be known among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. The people will be blessed forever. This is the new covenant. We will see it again in Jeremiah chapter 31. And when you're in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8 talks about that. Then at verse 10, we have the third and final part for this chapter, and that's the salvation. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewel. For as the earth produces its bud, as the garden causes the thing that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations of the world. So here the prophet seems to be speaking for the redeemed remnant who will rejoice in responding to God's blessing that was mentioned in the first 9 verses. So salvation and righteousness are pictured here as clothing, clothes that are worn by the people in verse 10. To picture their joy and blessing, a bridegroom wore a fancy headgear, something special, like a turban similar to the priest, but not like the priest's turban. But he had a special headgear for that special day, his wedding. And the bride had some costly jewelry. So salvation and righteousness are pictured here as something very special. The Lord will make his people grow like plants in a garden. And from their midst, righteousness and praise will spring up, verse 11. All nations of the world will see it, and they will be blessed, like they were told, Genesis 12:3. Abraham was told that they would be blessed. All the nation will be blessed in you. And they will go from a funeral to a wedding. They will go from a desert to a beautiful garden. So the main lesson for this chapter 61 here, after the day of Christ's vengeance, comfort will be given to restored Israel. The kingdom of God will be set up on earth. All the ends of the earth will see God's great salvation. It will be a wonderful place to be. Right now, it's a miserable place to be on this earth. Wickedness seem to be rewarded. Those who are wicked, they seem to be better off than the righteous. So why live righteously? But things are going to change, and we will see that, and it's going to be a great place to live. Chapter 62, after dealing with the people, This chapter 62 deals with the city of Jerusalem, its future restoration, and its honor. There's two parts to this chapter 62. The glory of the city in the first five verses, and then the reward of the city in verses 6 to 12. So Isaiah goes on and says, for Zion's sake. When you see Zion, that's Jerusalem. So for Jerusalem's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation goes out as a lamp that burns. The Gentile shall see your righteousness, and all the kings shall see your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem, that's a royal crown, in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land shall be called Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So God the Father is speaking here. He will not keep silent. He will not rest satisfied until the blessings that are promised to Jerusalem are realized. Verse 1. Then the Gentiles will see Zion vindicated, and they will see Jehovah. He will give a new name to the city in verse 2. And he will handle Zion as a king handles his crown in verse 3. The city called Forsaken will from then on be called My Delight. Hephzibah is My Delight. And the land itself will be named, that used to be called Desolate, will be named Married. That's what Beulah means, verse 4. So no longer forsaken, but a delight. And no longer desolate, but married. The city's new relationship with God will be compared to the happiness of a marriage. The Lord will rejoice over Jerusalem, just like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, in verse 5. So the days of forsaken and desolate will one day end. There is a day coming when Zion and God's people will know that God delights in them. There is a day coming when Jerusalem and the people will know the unbroken presence and the love of God, just as a wife knows the presence and the love of her husband. The expression here, so shall your sons marry you, Jerusalem, implies that people again will love to live in Jerusalem, and God will rejoice over that. God will rejoice over them, seeing them there, married to Jerusalem, living there, and enjoying being there. Verse 6, we have now the second part. The first one was the glory of the city. Things going to change. The reward of the city. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. In the ancient world, watchmen were appointed and they were stationed on city walls or towers. Sometimes it was towers and they were on top there to watch for any approaching enemy. So while they were on guard, they were never to sleep. And righteous Israelites, just like those watchmen, they were to be alert on Jerusalem's behalf. Verse 6, never hold their peace day or night. Make mention of the Lord. Do not keep silent. They were to give themselves and no rest and give God no rest till he establishes Jerusalem. They were constantly to ask the Lord that the city become the praise of the earth. And today, to this day, they always pray that the Lord would bless Jerusalem. That he would be blessed by God, that people everywhere will bless her. In verse 7. In verses 8 and 9, we see that the Zion that Isaiah is referring to in this chapter is a future Zion that has not yet been established. The Lord's promise in verse 8, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, confirms that. 500 years later, after we read this thing here, 500 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman. It had been restored, and the city was utterly destroyed by the Romans. And it was destroyed again by the Muslim in the Middle Ages. So the Lord is referring here to a Jerusalem that is yet to be, something we have not seen, none of us, none of them. Then the grain will be enjoyed by those who have gathered it. Verse 8 says, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give you grain to be food for your enemy. So, and the son of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy court. So the reward of the city. I said this section is the reward of the city. What are the rewards of the city? Well, in verse 6, we see protection. The city will be protected. So their first reward is protection. The second one is praise in verse 7. And the third one is provision in verse 8. The food is not going to be stolen. They're going to be used by somebody else. You will be provided for. Then verse 10, go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the people. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So here the exiles are told to go through the gates of Babylon, to return to Israel over a well-paved highway, waving a banner proudly, going back home. That time of captivity in Babylon, the 70 years, is over. You return home proudly waving your banner. I don't know if that's the flag that they had, but a banner is a flag. Verse 10. The announcement has gone out worldwide that Israel's salvation has come in the person of the Messiah, and he will reward his people. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, and he will reward his people. They will carry the dignified name, the holy people, and Jerusalem will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Verse 12, today it is a city forsaken, but God will change these things. And this paragraph looks beyond the return from Babylon to the final restoration of Israel at the second coming of Christ. So they're going to go through a hard time before this, the great tribulation coming before this, But this will be happening when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So the main lesson of this chapter 62, Israel's full salvation is sure to come. It is a sure thing. When they are regathered and their Redeemer is recognized, in that day their land will no longer be desolate. Jerusalem will be praised in all the earth. It will be the center of the world where people will gather. They will want to go to. All the ends of the earth will know that God has done it. And then the final one for tonight, chapter 63. When the Lord returns to set up his kingdom here on earth, he must first destroy his enemies. That destruction will take place in the valley of Armageddon. That's in Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. In chapter 63 here, the prophet Isaiah glanced ahead and he saw Jesus Christ returning from the battle of Armageddon. The climax, the day of the Lord. So that's where this chapter 63 is focusing, after Armageddon. And that, again, is in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. Now, chapter 63 reveals the drama of divine vengeance. It shows a picture of the hero warrior coming back from a conflict. But we see the conqueror, not the warrior. We don't see what he is going to do, how he is going to destroy. We only see him after the battle. We see that he is a conqueror. The carnage, the struggle, the horrors of the battle are all behind him. We see only the victor as he appears marching in splendid majesty and triumphant strength. Nowhere do we have a few places where we have hints of what will take place, but it will be an incredible battle. It says that the blood will run in the valley to the height of the horse's mouth. That is a lot of blood. But we don't have detail, and we don't want any. Here tonight, we see the Lord, he is victorious, but he is going to be full of blood, as we will read. The vocabulary of this awesome passage here brings us to some familiar topics: righteousness, salvation, redemption, anger, wrath, vengeance. There are three main questions in this chapter 63 that are answered: who, why, and where. So the chapter deals with the day of vengeance and the fear and the hope of the remnant of Israel. There are three parts to this chapter 63. First, we see the retribution, verses 1 to 6. Then we see the rebellion, verses 7 to 10. And finally, we see the recollection in verses 11 to 19. So first, the retribution. And we start with the first question is who? Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? And Bozra is a fortified city about 170 miles of Megiddo. So who is this coming with dyed garment? It looks like the garment are dyed. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Then we have the answer. I, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So that's the Lord. Then we have the why in verse 2. Why is your apparel red, your garment? Why are they red? Your garments like one who treads in the winepress. And then we have the answer in verse 3. And the answer says, I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Now, this is past tense here. But for us, it's still future tense. For us, we should read, I will tread them in my anger and I will trample them in my fury. It has not happened yet. But what Isaiah saw, he saw it completed. He saw it finished. He saw Jesus coming back full of blood. So I have trodden. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garment, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. And my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger. And I have made them drunk in my fury. And brought down their strength to the earth. So, Isaiah envision a watchman on the city wall that we were told earlier, calling out to an approaching warrior of great strength and splendor. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah? And then the warrior answered his question. It is I, the Lord, verse 1. The Lord identifies himself by what he says and by what he does. I speak in righteousness. I am mighty to save. It cannot be anybody else. We know it's the Lord. Nobody else speak in righteousness. We can say a few righteous things, but we do not constantly speak in righteousness. He does. And he is mighty to save. We are not. In Isaiah's vision, the Lord came from Edom, where he had been executing judgment upon Edom's people. His garments are stained with blood. He looks as if he has been treading grapes in the wine press, in verse 2. And the watchman is sort of afraid the Lord is coming to do to Jerusalem what he just did in Edom. But the Lord is coming to save. He is not coming to Jerusalem to judge. He is mighty to save, verse 1. So when the Lord returns to set up his kingdom, he will first destroy his enemies. That destruction will take place at different times and in different places. One phase we know from the Bible happens in the Valley of Armageddon. That's in Revelation 16:16. There would be a conflict there, a great one. Another will be in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And that's in Joel chapter 3, verse 12. And then there is another one that we see here in chapter 63. Another one in Edom. That's the one we have. So you cannot picture the Lord's coming back and there will be one huge battle and everybody's in one spot. There will be a lot of people in Armageddon. There will be a lot of people in the Valley of Jehoshaphat and in Edom. But we see three different locations, three different places where the Lord deals with his enemies. And his enemies there are those who are left over after the great tribulation. So it's going to be something. Satan going to be released again, and it's going to be an incredible thing. Anyway, you'll see it when you are there. In God's plan, Jesus accomplishes two things alone. It's two things that only Jesus does, and he does it alone. Number one, he atones for our sin alone. He alone hung on the cross bearing the weight of all our guilt. Nobody else was with him. Nobody else could be with him. He did that alone. He atoned alone. And then another thing, he judges the world alone. God does not need us to execute his judgment. We are to leave judgment to him. So we are not to judge anyone even today. Judgment belongs to the Lord. So the statement, the day of vengeance is in my heart, spoken by Jesus in verse 4, is hard to understand. And some Christians have a hard time with that statement, that Jesus would have vengeance in his heart. We rarely think of vengeance being in the heart of Jesus. But he said in John chapter 5, verse 22, that the Father judges no one. He has committed all judgment to the Son. So that is his calling. That is his ministry. And that's what he will do. And he will do that alone. He does not need anyone. He does not need the help of anyone to judge the wicked, to judge the nation. He will do it alone. He died for our sin alone, and he will judge alone. Now, the next statement, the year of my redeem has come, explains why the Messiah can say, vengeance is in my heart. It is not because God loves to punish sinners and get even and get vengeance on them, but because he loves to vindicate his redeemed. That's the reason for the vengeance. He has the redeemed, and they've been abused by those people, and the vengeance, because we have to remember, some people will accept the Lord during the Great Tribulation. There will be a lot of killing, and there will be a lot of people who are going to be beheaded for their faith in the Lord. And we know that from Revelation. When they arrive in heaven, they can hardly wait. And they say to God, God, when? When are you going to get even? When are you going to deal with those people? They hurt us. They mistreated us. So God said, wait, wait. And Jesus will take care of that thing. So God found no one who would take the side of justice and would relieve the oppressed. Chapter 59, verse 16, we saw that. So he worked salvation by himself with his own arm, he said in verse 5. The nations were forced to drink the cup of the Lord's wrath. We saw that, chapter 51, verse 17. And as a result, they were made drunk in his fury, here in verse 6. This is something you should not desire to see. I told you there are three ways to enter heaven. One is excellent, one's not bad, one is terrible. The one that is excellent is the rapture of the church. That's a great way. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to get cancer. You don't have to go in a hospital bed and just be all. That's, you go straight. Or you can die. You can go in a car accident. You can die of cancer. You can die of something. But the third way is a terrible way, and that is through the Great Tribulation. And many will enter heaven through the Great Tribulation. When they enter heaven from the rapture of the church, there's no mention about numbers, nothing at all. They come and they are entering heaven. But those who come from the Great Tribulation and enter heaven, the number was so great, they could not be numbered. So much more Christians enter the heaven through the Great Tribulation than they do through the rapture of the church. And they will be in heaven, and they will be putting pressure on God. When are you going to get revenge? So that's what we see here. We see the aftermath. We see Jesus coming after, but he's taking care of those things one at a time. So this one is one section here. It's on Edom. Then at verse 7, we have the second part, the rebellion. The retribution was in the first part that we just So, here in verses 7 to 10, Isaiah offered a prayer on behalf of the people. He asked the Lord to bring about the redemption that he had promised. Isaiah started out by reviewing the many good things that God had done for his people. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercy, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. See how great he starts his prayer. A lot of people, and us, I'm including myself in there, very often when we pray, and we're coming into the prayer in Matthew, but a lot of time when we pray, we go straight to, oh, Lord, help me, I want this, I want that change, please, this change, that change, help me there, pray. We don't take time to say something nice about the Lord, to mention his loving kindness. And we don't take time to praise the Lord like Isaiah does here. You see the beginning, the great goodness towards the house of Israel. You are good, Lord. And so it's something we should learn about prayer, and we will see more of them when we get in our Matthew. God was a savior to his people in verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence, the angel, capital A, is Jesus Christ, that angel saved them. In his love and in his pity, capital H, he, capital H, redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, and he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. So he was distressed when they were distressed in Egypt. Verse 9. So he saved them through the angel of his presence. And we see him in Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 23. Again in chapter 33. We see the angel of the Lord with a capital A. Yet they rebelled against the Lord in the desert, and they refused to enter Canaan. That's the promised land in Numbers chapter 14. And by their disobedience, the people grieved the Holy Spirit. And you have to remember, that's something that we do when we are rebellious, when we disobey the Lord. We grieve the Holy Spirit. You can read the Ephesians chapter 4. It talks about this in verse 30. The only place in the Old Testament where this statement is made. We grieve the Holy Spirit. And it's way back when God got them out of Egypt. And he says, okay, now go in there. Well, they chose 12 people. 12 people went and check out. 10 came with a bad report. 2 had a good report of faith. We can do it. They disobeyed, they grieved his Holy Spirit. So God turned, verse 10 here, rebel, grief. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then at verse 11, we have the last part there, the recollection. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea? Remember the who, the why, now with the where. Where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? Who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble. So when God turned away from his people, the people recalled the days of old. And they ask, verse 11, where is he? Where is he who brought them through the Red Sea with Moses, their shepherd? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? Where is he who divided the water like we saw it, Exodus chapter 14. and they gain everlasting renown, verse 12. Where is he who led them through the depth of the Jordan River, verse 13, into the promised land where they were given rest? The rebellious people long for their God to return as in the days of old. And then in verses 14 to 16, the next three verses, as a beast goes down into the valley to find rest and find refreshment, so God led his people into the land of rest. And in so doing, he earned a glorious name for himself in verse 14. As a beast goes down the valley and the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest, so you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. Notice the Trinity mentioned. We see the Lord Jehovah in verse 7. We see the angel of the Lord in verse 9, the Lord Jesus. And then we see the Spirit of the Lord, verses 10, 11, and 14. The recollection of past mercies led the prophet to look ahead to the Babylonian captivity and to intercede for the exile. It seemed that God's zeal, God's strength, and mercies were being withheld from the remnant, verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart, and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? What are you doing, God? Doubtless, you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. So Isaiah pleaded that God was still their father, verse 16, even though Abraham gone for a long time and Israel did not know them, they had abandoned their offspring. So how can God, their heavenly Father, abandon them? And we read in verse 17, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways? He did not. And harden our heart from your fear. Return for your servant's sake. The tribes of your inheritance, your holy people have possessed it. But a little while, our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. We are your people. So Isaiah almost blamed God for the people's sin. Verse 17, we sometimes do that. Well, Lord, if you had not allowed this, maybe, and we should never do that. But God only hardens those who have first hardened themselves. And the typical example is the Pharaoh of Egypt. People have a hard time. They don't read the whole thing. And they see that God hardened the Pharaoh's heart. But the Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. And God just confirmed that. If it is what you want to do, if this is how you are going to be, then be it. But he does not harden our heart. We harden it, and then he just simply say, okay, this is what you want. Then he let our heart be hardened. And Isaiah was blaming God for the people's sin, but God confirmed that what the people choice was. He confirmed them in their hardness. They wanted a hard heart. He let them. He gives them over to their sin. We read in Romans chapter 1. He just confirmed them. You want to be like this. You want to be homosexual and you want to go after same sex. He let them. Doesn't mean he approved. It's still an abomination. But probably he meant to say here, why did you permit us to err from your ways? But again, it's not a charge we can bring against the Lord. In any case, the exiles cried to Jehovah to return to them in grace. Israel had possessed the land in peace for only a short time. The sanctuary was in ruin, verse 8. Verse 18, here we saw the Israelite, God's people, were no better off than any of the other nation who never had a covenant relationship with the Lord. So he was hinting here in verse 19, we are your people. So Isaiah's prayer revealed the feelings of a people who had rebelled against God. They had lost his protection. They had lost his blessing. And now they recognize their sin. They felt abandoned. They reminded God that they were his children. Reminded him, hey, you are our father. They asked him to return to them as before. It's a terrible place to be. I've been there. Many people have been there. You think that God has abandoned you. But many believers have prayed similar prayers. We know that God heard them. God will never abandon his children. We have his word on this. He will never abandon his servant who confessed their sin and placed their trust in him. So the main lesson of this chapter here is Christ is coming to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. That's in Revelation chapter 19. To take fierce vengeance on all sinners. You don't want to be on that side of the road. In that day, the remnant of Israel will remember their days of rebellion and they will see God, how God has nourished them through all the years. He's taking care of them. So we're almost finished with the book of Isaiah. There's only one study left, only three chapters left. So you can read chapter 64, 65, 66. We'll be done with Isaiah and we'll continue with a young man, younger than this guy, Jeremiah. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is that God understands what we are going through. A lot of people, they think, oh, God is so far away and he does not understand. He does not know what I am going through. He knows what we are going through. Isaiah tonight in chapter 63, verse 9, he said, in all their affliction, I was afflicted. God was afflicted because of the people's affliction. So he feels what we feel. He is aware of what we're going through. God not only goes with you in the difficulty of life. Isaiah 43 says, I will be with you. So that's comfort, people. Oh, God will be with me. That's not all. He's not only going to be with you. He knows how you feel. And he feels what you feel. Your high priest in heaven is able to sympathize with you because he has experienced the trial and the temptation of life that you experience. That's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. So you should cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. So a lot of people do not realize, but tonight that tiny little thing sticks out to me. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. So he feels what we feel. He is sensitive to what we are going through, all the feeling. So please stand. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your heart for coming tonight and spending time with the Lord. May he remind you that he cares for you. And no matter what you are going through, he knows what you are going through. And he feels what you feel. And he is there for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.